Well, thank you, Graham, there, for reading for us that passage and leading us in prayer. I'm glad you didn't go on to say too much more about the passage. Otherwise, you would have covered my first 3 points. So thank you for that, Graham. Anyway, oh, many years ago now, and about almost 2 decades ago now, when there was far less grey in my beard, and I was doing teacher's training in college. And I remember in a bit of a graveyard slot on a Friday morning, we used to do the psychology of education. See Neil at the back there, former deputy head teacher, I'm sure he knows all about that. And I remember there hearing about something about when you're speaking to people. And they were training teachers, of course. And they said, people generally remember the first thing you said and the last thing you said. The bit in the middle, well, most people can't remember what you say in the middle, but they remember what you say at the beginning and they remember what you say at the end. So there's a name to the theory, but of course, I don't think I was listening at that point, so I can't remember what the theory was called, but that's the gist of it anyway. So I'm going to start this evening, if I can indulge your imagination, in a bit of a provocative illustration. And at least if you only remember the beginning and you remember the end, well, hopefully you remember this. So the illustration is this evening, that there's a conference on in the church, and it's full. Upstairs, downstairs, packed to the rafters, there's not a seat spare, and it's full of men in suits, grey suits, black suits, and all sorts of suits, and they're very smart. It's a formal occasion, it's a conference, and the front row is reserved for speakers, renowned men, eminent speakers, and there's someone at the front, it's the first address in the conference, and he's speaking. And up the hill is walking a lady, and she's a well-known lady from the village of Nelson. And known for promiscuity and licentious living, outrageous living, and known for wearing revealing clothing, and being covered in tattoos, and always being drunk on the square with a different man, perhaps every week. And she's walking up the hill, and it's pouring with rain, and she's trying to light a cigarette, and she can't get the cigarette to light. And so she spots the church and the porch there, and the lights are on. And it looks nice and dry and warm inside. I said, I might be able to light my cigarette in there. So she comes into the porch. And she still can't light a cigarette. It's too damp. But she hears somebody speaking inside the church. So she comes nearer the glass. And the person speaking seems to have a strange authority about him. And she hears these words from 1 Timothy 1:15. And it's out there on the poster. I didn't know as I was preparing this, but it's out there for you to see later on. And it says this: here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what she hears as she's at the glass there. And immediately, she understands what it means. It's for her, she thinks. The scales, as it were, fall off her eyes. She's never heard that Christ Jesus came into the world before, let alone to save sinners. And her heart is melted. She understands for the first time ever that there's a God in heaven. And this God sent his son into the world to save sinners. And that she is a sinner. The worst of them all, she thinks to herself. And immediately, she accepts this message. She is saved from her sins. The tears begin to roll down her face. And she can't contain her joy. This inexpressible joy. So she comes in to the church here. And she can't help herself. She's leaping and jumping and praising God. And she comes towards the front, and the people are all looking, and they think, what will the speaker do? What will he do? Will he call for the stewards to escort her out so that the calm and the order can be restored? But he doesn't do that. He invites her up to explain and to share about this wonderful gift that she's received of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, the question I ask you, is what would you think if you were sitting here looking on? What would you think? Well, I said it was quite a provocative illustration. I'm sure if it's too provocative, some people will no doubt tell me over a cup of tea later. But what would you think if you were looking on? What would you think? Well, a similar event in some small way to my fictional event really did happen about 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, the real person, the real man, was in this event, this party, this meal, and a real woman came in and did something similar 2,000 years ago. And if you have your Bible with you, may want to open it to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. We're going to spend some time looking at these verses this evening. And a first point that we're going to bring out of this is that the good news, the gospel, is for outcasts. It's a gospel for outcasts. The portion in Luke's gospel in chapter 7, just before Graham read in verse 36 to us, is Jesus speaking, and he has a reputation for being someone who gathers outcasts around him. He said this in verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton or a wine bibber and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, in inverted commas. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. So Jesus was someone who had a reputation for gathering around him sinners and tax collectors and outcasts. And we're in Luke's gospel tonight, so we're just going to have a little look at the background here. And Luke was the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, and he wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke, Luke being the longest gospel. And Luke is known for being a gospel for marginalized people and outcasts. In Luke's gospel, we've got the Good Samaritan, only to be found in Luke. In Luke chapter 10, we've got the priest and the Levi who pass by, the beaten up Jew, of course, and only the Samaritan stops, and only that's recorded in Luke. And then the story of the 10 lepers, you know, where only one comes back to thank Jesus, and he's a Samaritan. That's in Luke 17. You can have a look at these when you go home. And to check I'm right. And then in Luke 15, we've got the lost sheep and the lost son. And again, only recorded in Luke. All about outcasts and marginalized people. And then women. 45 times in Luke's gospel, we have mentions and occurrences where women are involved. And at this time, women were marginalized in that society. Their word didn't count in a court of law. But 45 times Luke, nonetheless, focuses on them. And in Luke 1 and 2, we have the story of the birth of Jesus told from Mary's story and Elizabeth's story, focusing on the women. And in Luke chapter 8, we read about the women who helped Jesus financially. And then later on in Luke, about the women who were there at the cross. And a great focus on women in the book. And then in Luke 19, we have this story of Zacchaeus. Sorry if there's any former tax collectors in the building. But the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, and these great words that Jesus says to another outcast. He would have been an outcast from his fellow Jews for collecting the taxes and being corrupt. And Luke says in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came seeking and saving lost people, outcasts, marginalized people. And that really sums up Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? Come seeking to save the lost. So women, outcasts, marginalized people, Samaritans, the well don't need a doctor, but the sick. And there we are. It's not an exclusive gospel, but a gospel for all. And really the question is, before we go on this evening for you and for me, is that, is this a gospel for you? Is it a gospel for everyone? Is it a gospel for you? And of course in Luke 15, where we have the story of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the very reason for these parables is that Jesus was accused. The Pharisees were accusing him, muttering to themselves, weren't they? That this man, he associates with sinners, tax collectors, outcasts in society. So is this a gospel for you? It's a gospel for outcasts and marginalized people. So we've got three principal characters, really, in this account. We've got the woman, we've got Simon this Pharisee, and Jesus himself. But before we look at each of these in turn, we're going to just take a look at this event which was happening, this social event, this meal that Jesus was invited to. So we've looked at the gospel for outcasts, now we're going to look at this event. So the description that we have in verses 36 to 50 is of an event. And it seems to be based on something called a Greek symposium. It's impressive, isn't it? A Greek symposium. And basically you have a host in this kind of event, this kind of social gathering, that somebody invites several guests to this party, like a dinner party, if you will. And but they're not just any old guests. This isn't for any old riffraff or person of ill repute or marginalized person or outcast. No, this is for the social elite. Sometimes you see the government, I can't remember the name of the hall, I'm sure somebody will tell me after, where they have this grand meal and they're all in tuxedos with white shirts and white bow ties. And it's that sort of thing, you know, silver service and only the best there, only the social elite. and important guests. And this is this kind of event that we're reading of this evening in this passage, that it's for important guests, invite only, that kind of event. And a bit like a dinner party. And we're found in the story that they're reclining at the table and eating and drinking at the table. And what we would have had is that the guests would have been not sitting at the table on chairs, isn't it? I'm sure you know that they'd have been lying down on their sides, with their feet out behind them, lying towards the table, eating and drinking and discussing. And they'd be discussing topical issues in this kind of event. Important, topical, pardon me, and religious issues. And the focus would have been on this special guest who was invited. So there would have been a number of socially elite people there, and focusing on this special guest. What has this special guest got to say? And we read that in verse 36, don't we, of our passage. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now often when the Pharisees addressing Jesus and inviting Jesus, perhaps, it's to trap him in his words and to try and trip him up in what he's got to say. Now we don't read that there. But we do soon find out what Simon thinks of Jesus, what the Pharisee really thinks of Jesus. And it's just interesting to note here, isn't it, that Jesus wasn't afraid to be where the people were at, whether they were publicans, outcasts, tax collectors. And I just pose the question to you, is this where we're most unlike the Saviour, in that he was not afraid to be found with the outcasts in society? And that's a great challenge to us, isn't it, as the church. But anyway, this respected Pharisee invited Jesus, this upcoming rabbi who had these people following him, and there was a lot of fuss maybe going on around about Jesus that Simon had heard about, and lots of followers coming with him, and some claims that Jesus was making, and Simon perhaps wanted to investigate these, and that's the reason for this invite and this social event. Now, we read of a similar event in the book of Matthew and Mark and John, of an anointing in Bethany. And there's a woman and anointing Jesus' feet with perfume. But when you read these accounts and you read about this, then it's generally accepted that this is a different event to those three retellings of the anointing at Bethany. So we're not to think that this is the same as that one, even though there are similarities. This is relatively early in Luke's Gospel, and those accounts are relatively later. Later on in Jesus' ministry in the other Gospels. So, we have this house then where this social event is happening. And unlike our houses today, there was this semi-public area of the house. We're not to think that that this woman entered into the inner part of the house, the closed-off part of the house, but there was a sort of garden room, if you like, a covered patio. I don't know if you've been fortunate enough to fly out to Spain or France or Portugal or something like that and have a villa. And often they've got this kind of portico outside, haven't they, along one side of the house, in maybe in the shade, and it's kind of semi-inside, semi-outside. And they might have a barbecue out there, and seating, and but it's open. Pillars, maybe, like we've got pillars here. And there's a sense in which it's inside and out. You can't really draw the line between whether it's inside or outside, and this kind of thing. But of course, those patio rooms, as such, are meant to be private, aren't they? You wouldn't want people wandering in to those places. But this is quite different. These public areas were designed for people to watch in, look in from the street. And it seems quite strange to us, doesn't it? We want to make our gardens private, and get the hedges up and get the fences up, and so people can't look in, can't come in. But this is quite different in these kind of houses, in that there was this public sense in which they wanted people to watch what was going on, and perhaps to parade their wealth and see the discussions that were going on. And that's what we got going on here. And so the lady would have been out in the street, this woman in the street watching on and listening to the dialogue and watching Jesus as he was at this meal. Of course, lots of people were following Jesus, and a crowd maybe was gathering there and looking in. And it's easy then to see how this woman would have been able to slip in to this area, this kind of inside-outside room that they were in. And she breaks with the social protocol, if you will. And she wasn't welcome, a woman. And as we will find out in a moment, a woman of ill repute, breaking into this event, in this party, or this dinner, in this way, interrupting in a dramatic fashion. What do we read there? Verse 37 and 38. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask with fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her hair, with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So this is a formal event for elite, an academic, intellectual event, if you will, and definitely not for this sort of woman. So the questions really before we move on are you outside looking in tonight? Are you outside in the street with the onlookers looking in at Jesus, or are you coming close? Could today be the day where you break with the social protocol perhaps and not worry about what people think, but come in and come close. Come close to Jesus tonight. Never mind reactions of others and the looks and words that others may say, but is it tonight that you could come close to him as this lady did on this evening? So that's enough about the event. But what then about the woman? The woman. What do we know? What do we find out in the passage about her? Well, a few things. We don't find out too much about her, but there are a few things we find out about her. And the first thing is that she's from that town. She's from that city, we read. And earlier on in the chapter, Jesus was in this little village called Nain, where he raised the widow's son back to life. That spectacular, miraculous event where there was that young man, young boy on that open coffin, and Jesus touched him. I say to you, arise. He gets up. And it's thought maybe they were still there in Nain or in Capernaum, that they were earlier in the chapter. So she was from that place where Jesus was. Secondly, we find out about her that she lived a sinful life, that she was a sinner. This means against the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. So she was either a prostitute or known for her promiscuity and this sort of woman. Thirdly, we find out that her sins were many. She wasn't someone of a few sins, but someone whose sins were many. Fourthly, that she's forgiven. Of all her sins, she's forgiven. And fifthly, that she loves Jesus very much. We know these things about her. She loves Jesus very much. So what does she do? We just read there in verse 38 the things that she did. As she came in, she stood behind him where his feet were. And this would have been the job of a servant to wash the feet of visitors and be behind them in this way. She cries tears. She's grateful. She washes Jesus' feet. She has an obligation to him in some way. She wipes the feet with her hair. And again, serving him. She kisses his feet, showing that she loved him. And she uses this oil, this expensive oil. And she makes a sacrifice for him. And this is a very socially taboo thing to have done, that she did. Here, that women at this time in Israel in the first century, the hair would have normally been worn up on their heads. And to let her hair down like this was a socially taboo thing to have done. And she risked great ridicule for doing this on this occasion. And but of course, Jesus can see the motive behind what she's doing. He sees why she's doing it. So who was she? Who was this woman? Well, there's some debate about who she was. And some early writers and artists, when they depict this event, sort of Renaissance artists painting, they have this woman as Mary Magdalene, who seven demons Jesus cast out. But there's nothing that we read here to say that it was her. And even in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 8, Luke names Mary Magdalene by name. So it's unlikely that if you named her there, he wouldn't name her here. So it's generally accepted it's not her. But Luke doesn't name her. Why is that? Well, some people think it's not to embarrass her from her former life, to point to what she used to be. But we don't really know who she was and why Luke doesn't name her, but we know she was a sinner. And with that, we've all got that in common with this woman this evening. So it's agreed also that this woman would have heard Jesus before, that this wouldn't have been the first time that she'd ever seen Jesus or come across him or have heard him speak in, but it was likely that she would have heard him before to come prepared with this alabaster jar of perfume. She'd heard words that Jesus had spoken before and heard the message. Maybe she'd heard those great words, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden and burdened, I will give you rest. Or maybe she'd heard Jesus preaching at another occasion, but it's likely that she'd heard and been moved by what she'd heard about forgiveness of sins and come in this way to make this act of devotion to Jesus. She loves Jesus so much, she doesn't care about the ridicule that she may face for this public worship. She's overjoyed and just wants to show Jesus her love over his forgiven sins. So, are your sins like this woman always before you? Do you relate to her in her need? When you put your head on your pillow at night, are those words from David from Psalm 51, could you say them? My sins are always before me, like this woman's sins were always before her. Are you powerless to satisfy God? Then you're just like this woman in many ways. Just like this outcast who came to Jesus. And as sinners, of course, we're all outcasts to God before we're pardoned. All outcasts, because all have sinned and fallen short of that glory of God. What a risk she took, though, to come in this way. What a risk it was. She risked Jesus' rebuke. Would he rebuke her? Would he turn her away? Would he refuse her love? But it's not only a risky act for the woman. Jesus' response is equally as risky in many ways. Shocking and scandalous even at the time. Jesus doesn't stop her. You notice that in the passage? He doesn't stop her. He allows her to continue. This weeping, this groveling at his feet and wiping his her hair on his feet and her tears. He allows this. Rather than kicking her off and turning her away, he allows this sacrificial love to continue from this woman. And really, this is what upset the party. I don't know if you've ever been in some social event, some formal serious event, maybe with work or something like that, and somebody's done something which is really out of place. And there's perhaps a silence in the room, and it's obvious that the mood has perhaps soured in the event. And this is really what upsets them at the party, that they could understand this woman coming in this inappropriate way, barging into the party, this prostitute. But she knew no better, so they think. But Jesus, this alleged prophet, they say, surely he would know better. It's unthinkable that a religious leader would act in this way. So, what about Simon the Pharisee then? Let's move on to Simon. In verse 39, we're told what Simon makes of all this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, you can almost kind of hear the contempt in his voice, can't you, when you read those verses, the kind of sarcasm almost and the sort of snidiness that there is in the words that Simon is saying, if Jesus knew who she was. Simon is, firstly, really disgusted by this woman. As a Pharisee, he wouldn't want to be even in the same room as this woman. He's disgusted not only with the woman, but he's disgusted with Jesus for allowing this to happen. And he questions Jesus, his validity. Is he even a prophet if he allows this to happen? Men of God don't allow this indignity to happen to them. But of course, he's not just a man of God. He is God himself, Jesus Christ. And knowing Simon's mind, we read then in verse 40, Jesus answers and says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." But what about you this evening? Has Jesus something to say to you, as he had something to say to Simon on that day? And then we read, of course, about this parable that Jesus gives. There was someone who owed 500 denarii, a huge sum of money, and someone who owed 50, and neither had the means to pay. And they're both freely forgiven. Your debt is freely forgiven you, the words from the passage. And what do we read then? Verse 42. "Tell me therefore," he says to Simon, "which of these will love him the more?" And Simon answers in verse 43, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." It reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of Matthew chapter 18, where there's a similar parable told by Jesus of the unmerciful servant. What we have here is someone showing great love for them being forgiven. But in Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, one who has let off a debt of a huge amount, and then he goes out, and someone who owes him just a small amount, he grabs him, throws him in prison, and a picture of someone who's not grateful for their great forgiveness. But this is the opposite here, isn't it? We have a picture of somebody who is very grateful for their huge debt that has been forgiven. So instead of rebuking the woman, what does Jesus do? Well, he rebukes Simon. Verse 43, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." This sinful woman has more love and more hospitality for Jesus than Simon, this religious Pharisee. And really, Jesus here is revealing Simon's hard heart, the hardness of his heart, but also his self-righteousness. Simon really is using Jesus for what he can get. He's invited him there to show him off and to perhaps trick him in his words and have this intellectual discussion with him. But the woman has come to Jesus for what she can give, not what she can get. And I ask you this evening, what are you more concerned about? What you can give or what you can get from Jesus? With Simon, his image and reputation impressing others, but also his image and his reputation was what he wanted to impress God, not just other people. In verse 47 we read, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Why is Simon not showing extravagant love to Jesus? Is it because he's not much of a sinner? Well, he thinks he's not much of a sinner at all. A Pharisee? Not like a prostitute. He's better than her in his eyes, and he thinks he's better than her in God's eyes. He's kept the law, so he thinks. He's been obedient, so he thinks. He doesn't have any need of a saviour. He doesn't have any need of forgiveness. He can do it all himself. And Jesus is exposing his hard heart. And that's the problem for so many people, isn't it? Around us today that we meet, when you talk to people, people will say, essentially, I'm good. Essentially, I try my best. And I try to be good. I've look after my family. I work hard. And essentially, I'm good. Try the best that I can. And I think God will accept me on those grounds. And that I'm essentially good. Blind, Simon is, to the depths of his own sin. He thinks that what is within him is good. Back in the 1970s, before I was teaching, I hasten to add, that in education there was this sort of movement that thought that that's all teachers needed to do was to sort of encourage children to be free, and that the goodness that was within them, the knowledge that was within them, would come out, and that you didn't have to put anything in. But of course, they've sort of turned their back on that now and understand that as teachers we need to give information rather than just encouraging what's inside children. And it's really the same with us, isn't it? We haven't got a righteousness of our own within us. Some people think that we've just got to improve and get better, and that we can please God ourselves by our own efforts. But we've no righteousness of our own until we come to Christ and receive his. What does Jesus liken the Pharisees to? To whitewashed tombs? To a dirty cup, clean on the outside, but inside full of dirtiness and hypocrisy and the sin of pride, which Simon is showing here? Is Simon a little sinner? No. You can almost hear Paul, can't you, saying, certainly not. He's not a little sinner. He's a great sinner, just as great a sinner as this woman who came to Jesus. So are you like Simon? We can so easily fall into being a Pharisaical and hard in our hearts, can't we? We come to church, make every effort to be at the meetings and in attendance, to be respectable, to be obedient maybe, to rely on our own goodness before God, rather than relying on Christ and his righteousness. So Simon the Pharisee, but we move on to Jesus. The question Simon asked is really the question that we should be asking from this passage tonight. Who is this, he says in verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this that even forgives sins? As Jesus said to her in verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And I ask you this evening, have you had Jesus pronounce this to you? Your sins are forgiven you. The debate then really rages in this party in verse 49. And those who sat around the table said to themselves, and you can almost hear the sort of hubbub and the reaction to this, can't you? They're infuriated, really. They think Jesus barely qualified to be a prophet, let alone God. Who do you say Jesus is? Can I ask you this evening? Peter was able to say, I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that Jesus is? They were asking in this party this evening, on this day, they were asking, who is this? Who is this man who even forgives sins? And it's a question for us tonight. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you say he's just a man? Do you say he's an undignified man who let this woman in and do this on this evening? Do you say he's a lunatic? He's crazy? How can he forgive sins, just a man? Or do you say he's God? And he can forgive sins because he is God. How can Jesus forgive her? How can he do this? Well, through her faith. That's where Jesus points. In him, faith in him, faith in the cross, faith in his death, faith in his pardon and love and mercy. Verse 50, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We read, don't we, that the righteous will live by faith. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith? So do you know forgiveness of sins? All your rotten, terrible, shameful sins forgiven, like this woman on this day. So much could have kept her away, and so much keeps people away today, doesn't it? The shame that she would face, the embarrassment, the fear, the looks of those people on that day in that party. No. All these things she put aside, she came in. She came in from the street, came to Jesus, came to show him her love. So much could have prevented her from coming to Jesus, but she didn't, she came. Stay away no longer, I say to you today. Stay away no longer. Come in from looking. Come in from thinking, and come to Jesus' feet. Come in to Jesus Christ. Worry only what Jesus will think, not what others will say. Just worry what Jesus will think. Someone has very cleverly said, what does it matter if you have others' approval but God's disapproval? What does it matter if you have others' disapproval if you have God's approval? You get that? What does it matter if you have others' approval but God's disapproval? What does it matter if you have others' disapproval if you have God's approval? Don't worry about the reactions of others. So, have you been forgiven very much this evening? I ask you as we close this evening, have you been forgiven very much? Do you love very much? Do you love Jesus Christ very much? Would you sacrifice your best for him? Like this woman who came in, this expensive perfume, the ridicule of others, maybe her reputation, which was already on the ground and low. Would you sacrifice your best for him? Would you put up with the shame of onlookers like she did? Were your sins few or were your sins many? He gave up so much for you, didn't he? Do you love him? He didn't hold back for you. Will you hold back on him? He gave his very best, his only begotten son. Will you hold back with your love for him? He took your vilest sins. Do you love him? Do you love him little or do you love him much? Like that woman, Jesus calls. He calls to you this evening. Come as you are. She didn't need to get better, live cleaner, have her reputation improved with those around her, but she just had to come. Come in from the street. And Jesus calls you this evening to come as you are. Somebody has said, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, but there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. He's ready to receive you just as you are. Now, I said, didn't I, that people often remember the first thing and the last thing that you say. So I'm going to end with another illustration this evening. And I want you to imagine for me that as this woman stands before God on the last day, that there's a book open. And in the book, there's a catalogue of many, many, many sins. Sins of lust, sins of shame, shameful acts. All the account of her life is read out. And it gets to the bottom of the page. And there's an account to be paid. And the name against the account, Jesus Christ. And then there's another book open, and in this book it's a completely different story. It's a perfect book, a life of perfection, sinless obedience to God, always doing those things which please the Father. And at the end of this account, she hardly recognizes it. Her name is written at the bottom, paid in full. This perfect perfection, justified before God. What about you? If a book was opened like that for your life, whose name would be against your sins? At the bottom, account, paid in full. Would it be your name against all your sins? Would you need to pay the price for all your sins? Or would it be Jesus Christ, his name against all your sins? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I shall in no way cast out. He calls you in from the street. You think in Luke 15, don't you, of the story of the prodigal. And as he comes to his senses there and starts on that journey home, and the fears that must have been in his mind and his heart, butterflies in his stomach as he approached the father, thinking he'd be beaten and chided by the father and scolded and perhaps busted down to a servant in the house he called. But of course, no. It was a great welcome, a royal welcome. Shoes for his feet, a ring for his finger, the best robe around him. Kill the fatted calf, a party. My son who is dead is alive again. And that's the welcome we can receive from Jesus if we come today. As a church then, why is this important for us? What's the message for us as a church from this passage tonight? Well, it's important, isn't it, because people are watching us. People are watching us. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20, we read that God makes his appeal to be reconciled to him through us. He makes his appeal through us. So if we love little, what are we really saying? Well, we've not been forgiven very much, really. I don't love very much. It's not really worth making much of a fuss about this forgiveness of all my sins. It's not really that important to me. No. I say no. And that's not the way we should be, is it? This is life-changing. This forgiveness of all our sins before God. Isn't this life-changing? This is something really to shout from the rooftops, as this woman did on this day, breaking in this way. Not worrying about shame, not worrying about disdainful looks of others, but ready to give our love to the Saviour who sweat drops of blood for us in Gethsemane, died on the cross for your many sins, for your innumerable sins on Calvary. The Pharisee was right, really, in one point, wasn't he? If Jesus knew she was a sinner, he wouldn't let her touch him. Of course, Jesus did know. That's the point, isn't it? He did know that she was a sinner. And yet, he called her, he welcomed her, he didn't send her away, but he forgave her. And he can do the same for you today. Your many sins can be forgiven for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news of the gospel, that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. We bless you tonight, Lord, that Jesus, your only begotten Son, went to Calvary and died there, shedding his own blood, his own body broken there on the tree, to pay the price for our many, many sins. How we should love him. How we should love him much. We pray all this in Jesus' name now. Amen.